Welcome back. We're going from three different passages in Exodus, not the entire chapters, but we will read from Exodus 15, 16, and 17. So if you would have a scripture Bible with you or an app, you can turn to Exodus 15, starting in verse 22.
All right, Exodus 15, starting at verse 22. Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. "What are we going to drink?" they demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him.
And moving to Exodus 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month since they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and had all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. And who are we that you should grumble against us?
All right, now Exodus 17, 1 to 7. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. "Give us water to drink," they demanded. "Quiet," Moses replied. "Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord?" But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? They are ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Walk out in front of the people. Take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink." So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and the water gushed out as the elders looked on. Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because of the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord here with us or not?"
May God bless the reading of his word.
And I'm on. Am I on? Can you hear me? Testing? You sure? Nod more vigorously if you can hear me. Love it. Vigorous nodding. Good morning, friends. So glad that you're here with us this morning. And to those of you who were here yesterday, a full morning, welcome back. What a great day yesterday, our team day, first kind of team day ever, and we were able to celebrate our volunteers, encourage them, cheer them on, and seek to do some equipping of our volunteers. I think we all agreed, we had such great feedback that this is a do-over. We'll be doing more of this, and a sense that an opportunity to teach us some really, really helpful things and to grow our leadership. So very excited about that. If you missed it, please consider next time. We have some opportunities right now in this season. We have opportunities for you to serve. And I don't know what your heart is around this, what your availability, but we have some amazing opportunities. Let me point out a couple right off the bat. First of all, our worship team could really use some new musicians. We love the musicians we have. We need more, especially guitarists, worship leaders, and I think drummers as well. But those are the two main ones. We could use another sound tech or two. If you like playing with a soundboard, this is your opportunity. It's as one of our sound techs said, you could actually mute the pastor at appropriate moments if you wanted to. In our second service, we're recruiting prayer team members. We love the way God's been growing our prayer ministry at Hillside. And so we're looking for individuals who would serve in that way after our second service, especially our first service too, if you want to do that and serve in those ways. So those are opportunities. Please reach out if you're interested at all in worship ministry, sound ministry. Please talk to Natasha, who is leading worship today. And for prayer ministry, you can talk to Angel or Catherine Jane, who are heading up our prayer ministry. And then on another note, our dear Kevin is heading off. He's got one more week. Next Sunday is Kevin last Sunday before he goes on sabbatical. And we are excited to send him off. We'll pray him off next week. Be praying for him as he prepares and kind of wraps things up and hands things off as he goes for 3 months from May, basically April, end of April till end of July or middle of July, whenever he's coming back. But can you be praying for him? And if you'd like to contribute to his time away, some of the things he's going to be doing cost money, and we want to support him and encourage him, you can give to our sabbatical fund, and that will go. That's something that he can draw on. Does that sound okay? Yeah? You all right with me? Okay. Okay, last Sunday, it was Easter, as we heard, and it was such a great, great morning celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And, of course, the first person who came up to me after the service didn't come up to ask me a question about Jesus or the resurrection. They had a Lord of the Rings question on their mind. I thought that was a kind of a funny response. That's what a pastor really longs for on a Sunday morning. You know, preach about Jesus, and, you know, I got to talk about the trees at Helm's Deep. That's what I had to answer. It was really tough on me, as you can tell. But apparently I had, somebody noticed that I had 6 or 7 movie references in my sermon last week, which some of you wanted to talk about. I had lots of movie conversations at the door, actually. I kind of love it. So this week, I think I only have one. Are there any Prince of Egypt fans out there? Yeah? Yeah? So good. That animated classic Exodus story from, I think, the late 90s with the amazing soundtrack. So there's a moment at the end of The Prince of Egypt that gives me chills. The Red Sea has parted. Israel has walked through on dry ground, and the water comes crashing down, defeating the Egyptian army. It's dramatic. It's triumphant. God's people are finally free. And then there's just a little bit of a kind of an epilogue that happens after that part of the story. You get to see the Ten Commandments, but that's about it. Right after that, the credits roll. But if you've ever read the book of Exodus, you know that's not the end of the story. In fact, it's kind of like the beginning of the story. Because what the Prince of Egypt doesn't show us what comes next, the long, confusing, and often painful journey in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there's no swelling soundtrack, no victory in a day just hunger and thirst and uncertainty and a whole lot of questions. I would say this is something that we discover in our life with God. While God's deliverance is powerful and decisive, like we celebrated last week at Easter, but his formation of his people is often slow and stretching. And that's where testing comes in. That's really the theme of our passages this morning, because the wilderness is not just a place that you pass through. It's a place where God begins to shape something deeper in you, a place where freedom is tested and trust is formed. As it's been well said, it took one day to get the Hebrews out of Egypt. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of the Hebrews. So, and the story goes with us as well. I think it's very resonates with me. So today we're going to talk about how God wants to free us and flourish us, and how he often uses the wilderness to help do that. So we're going to talk about the lessons that we learn in the wilderness. I've got seven lessons that I'm going to note this morning. But first, why don't we pause and let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to sit under your word and to learn again about what it looks like to live a good life. And it's surprising, the kind of lessons that we learn from you often are upside down, counter to the world. And so I want to pray, Lord, this morning that you would kind of reshape our thinking and renew our hearts and lead us in this path of discipleship to Jesus. Lead us, we pray, in these moments, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So lesson number one, testing is a normal experience of God's people. Testing is just, frankly, a normal experience for everyone who decides to follow Jesus. In Exodus 16:4, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions.'" This is a pattern that we see. God starts with blessing. I love the blessing here. He says, "I'm going to rain down bread on you." Like a real carb-friendly diet. But even in this blessing and provision, "I'm going to test you to see if you'll follow my instructions. Will you follow my lead?" And testing is something that we see throughout their journey through the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 later sums up their experience where it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." And then in Deuteronomy 13:3, "The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul," and so on. So why testing? Why would that be so important? Think about it. As we already mentioned, Israel had been slaves in Egypt. We don't know exactly how long when it went from they were living there quite amicably with the Egyptians, but at some point it turned into slavery, probably generation after generation after generation of slavery. And as slaves, they had like no dignity, no hope, no name, no vocation, no identity. They had no land. They didn't know how to be in a relationship with God, because Pharaoh knew them as what? Labor. Workers. They were objects to Pharaoh. So testing was training through trust. They had to learn how to trust God. I wonder sometimes if we get hung up on this word testing. We think exam. I have crazy flashback memories when I think of exams. I think of my university days and extremely challenging moments in my life. That's how I view them. They were indeed tests of more than just the material. Anybody have exam trauma? Anyone? Like just a little bit, right? Angel tells me one time as she was going into a four-hour accounting exam that as she's running late, she's arriving late to the thing, a seagull pooped on her head, and she had to sit through the exam. She didn't actually have time. She was late for the exam. She didn't have time to even do anything about it. Yeah, Yeah, sorry, that was a side story that we probably could have avoided. I personally kind of enjoyed that story. Sorry, babe. A better word than testing might be training, like being trained, learning how to trust Yahweh. In the New Testament, in Romans 5, I think Paul gives us a cheat code for understanding Exodus. And it's really the biblical formula for flourishing. Paul says, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I almost think you could actually replace that. But we rejoice in our wilderness experiences. Knowing that suffering, knowing that the wilderness produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. I want to focus in on that word character for a moment. In Greek, the word is dokime, and it's the passive verb of the word testing. It's picturing somebody who's been built up through testing, and that testing forms in them strength and character. Let me ask you, think about this. When you're in kind of some sort of bind or trouble or fix, and you want help, do you want somebody who is really well educated, a lot of degrees, or do you want somebody who's really experienced to help you? Who would you choose? I think in a fix, I want the person who's been formed by experience. Over a year ago, I had an open heart surgery to deal with a faulty aortic valve, and eventually I got admitted to hospital. I was on kind of standby, like almost like going on a plane somewhere, but not quite. I was on standby for a surgery, and I was waiting for my time to be called. And just backing up a bit, months before, I was so glad that I was assigned at RCH. I was assigned the person who had the reputation as being the most experienced surgeon. Been serving for decades. He kind of wrote the book on this particular surgery that I was going to go through, so I was excited about that. But being on call, after about a week of being in the hospital, a nurse comes to me early one morning and says, hey, one of our surgeons had a space open up today, and it looked like today might be your day. And I'm like, oh, suddenly my world feels like it's going to change quite dramatically. The surgeon comes in. It's not my surgeon. It's a young surgeon. And here's the thing. This is just the vibe. No offense to young surgeons, but for this particular surgeon, he came off as a little bit frantic and nervous. And when he began, he picked up my sort of like the description of my condition, which actually I had, he didn't have. So I pulled out the letter from my experienced surgeon, handed it to him, and he read it, and he's like, oh. And I'm going, yeah, I don't want this guy. But I'm like, also on standby, it's like, do you get on the plane or not? You know, like if you turn it down, are you back at the back of the list? This is what I'm thinking. And when he left the room, I said to my nurse, do I have to go with this guy? And she says, no, you can refuse. I said, will I be punished? She says, no, you'll be okay. And gratefully, I held out, and the very next morning was scheduled to go with my surgeon who had all this experience. And God be praised, I'm still here. Thank you, Lord, right? Here's the thing. I held out for that guy because he'd been tested and he had character. He'd been formed through years and years of experience. Testing is really about teaching us how to, I would say, live into the freedom that's already been achieved for us. Think wilderness for a second. My wife, when she would hear the word wilderness, she might think camping. Some of you enjoy camping. She thinks wilderness, like not a nice place. Wilderness could be characterized as a place of deprivation, right? You do not have in the wilderness the comforts of home. But it's a place that can form our character. Some of you are in a wilderness season right at this very moment, and it can be helpful to remember that God can use whatever wilderness you're in for your good. Like Paul reminds us in another passage, again in Romans, it's again about suffering. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So first of all, the wilderness, we just got to know, is a normal experience for followers of Jesus. Secondly, second lesson is the wilderness reveals what's inside of us. As soon as Israel enters the wilderness, a pattern begins. They face a problem, and they do what? Complain, right? They complain. They grumble. Grumbling just saturates these stories between Exodus 15 and 17, and it won't stop there, as the book of Numbers shows us. But the verb for complain is loon. It means to grumble, to murmur, or to protest. And 8 times we see that word in these passages. As someone once said, it's amazing how quickly a praising people becomes a grumbling people when the snacks run out. We see this in these stories. No water, they grumble. No food, they grumble. No security, they question God. Think about it. Like, God parts the Red Sea, and 3 days later, they're saying, yeah, but what about the water? The Israelites went from, we're going to die in Egypt, to we're going to die in the wilderness. It's really the same complaint, new scenery. It turns out that wherever you go, there you are. But grumbling is basically rejection and mistrust. I know this because I've had children. The wilderness, all it was doing, though, was revealing what was inside of them. They might have been able to say, we believe in a good God. We trust God. We believe he's going to take care of us. But do they really believe it in a time of trouble or trial? You know, we know this, don't we? Like, you know this. When things get hard or things feel scarce, I mean, I think we're living in a day where things feel scarce, don't they? Like a time of scarcity. Or we have some kind of unresolved hurt. How do we respond? I would say on sunny days, it's easy to praise God. But the real test of our character is, how do we respond on days where the clouds roll in and the storms come? You see, pressure does not create distrust. It exposes it. We can say, I trust God, but until we're in situations that actually test that, we won't really know. Hence the tests. This is why God did this, so I can know that you will follow my instructions, so that you will know that I am the Lord. And this is why testing, I would say, can be so helpful in our discipleship to Jesus. It's kind of like a grand diagnostic of our hearts. You know, I can sometimes believe I'm pretty mature now. Like, I'm a pastor. You know, I know the Bible, right? I can recite some things. And yet testing comes and I find, oh, I'm not as mature as I thought I was. I'm not as far along as I thought I was. And in those moments, we can ask the question, like, God, are you really there? We might say it quietly. We might say it internally. In Exodus 17, this is how our passage kind of ends. It says they ask, is the Lord among us or not? I would say that's the question of the wilderness. By the way, they grumble a lot. Grumbling, just let me say this, is not something commended. Like, in fact, their grumbling would eventually lead them to die in the wilderness, a good number of them. It would lead to an extended time in wilderness. So grumbling in and of itself isn't a good thing. It's a human thing. Like we all do it. I would say a good counter practice to grumbling is gratitude. I think we talked about this earlier in the year, how it can be so helpful to cultivate a gratitude practice where you are intentionally living your life on the lookout, not for where God isn't working, but for where God is working. Like noticing his goodness in our lives. And I'll say this. I've known people who have thrived in the wilderness. And I would say a lot of it has to do with them cultivating a long habit of gratitude. And again, gratitude is faith building. And I would encourage us to continue to look for ways to incorporate gratitude in our lives. So the wilderness exposes what's inside. Third lesson. The wilderness teaches us daily dependence. In Exodus 16, the people are hungry, maybe even hangry. And God responds by giving manna. He, as we said, he rains bread from heaven, which is so cool. I think that's kind of what God has done to Hillside. Every Sunday morning, like, bread just shows up here. I don't know where it comes from. It's just like there's bread here. It's like raining bread. So it goes. Every morning, there was this flaky, coriander-like substance on the ground. And it's funny, when it first arrived, they asked this question, what is it? And you know, it's interesting that when it came to naming manna, manna sounds like the Hebrew word for what is it? So they got really creative in their naming here. They named it, what is it? Manna. But notice how God gives this provision. Like, it's not in bulk, not stored up, not with any kind of long-term security. He gives it daily. Every morning they have to go out and gather just enough for that day. If they try to store it up, it spoils. God made it clear that you couldn't hoard. Why? Because God is teaching them something deeper than provision. He's teaching them about dependence on him. You know, it turns out that trust, it's a daily thing. It's a daily choice. It's a now thing. Hoarding is trusting in yourself. But here's the thing. You can't binge trust. Just kind of like you can't binge relationship. Like you can't binge marriage. Trust is a daily thing. Now, I'd say where we live, we're kind of trained to do the opposite of this. We build savings accounts and retirement plans and backup strategies, and none of those are wrong. But spiritually, we can start to believe, I've got this. And God, in his love and his mercy, sometimes allows wilderness seasons where our usual support systems aren't there anymore, not to punish us, but to retrain us. One Bible scholar I follow proposes that the Lord's Prayer is a perfect prayer for life in the wilderness. Anyone remember what the center line of that prayer is? Give us this day our daily bread. It's interesting to me that it's not like your kingdom come, your will be done. It's like a very human prayer Jesus gives us. And the very center of it is, give us this day our daily bread. And I know people in our community who are needing to pray that quite literally. We have so much food insecurity in our region, in our community, people who can't afford groceries. And they're praying, give us today our daily bread. But I believe that prayer is a good prayer in the wilderness. It's a prayer of dependence. It's a prayer of, Lord, whatever needs I might have, I pray you would meet my needs today. Give us today our daily bread. What a gift. Back to grumbling for a moment. I love that old line. I've said it before, that says, complaining is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it goes nowhere. Exactly. You'll find that in your life, generally speaking, grumbling, the joys of grumbling last only a moment. But prayer leads to a life of trust. It grows a sense of dependence. And as our dependence grows, so does our gratitude. And that leads to contentment. You see, as we begin to trust God, it leads to this life of peace and a life of rest in him. You know, a man in our community lost his job unexpectedly, and he's always been responsible. He's always provided, always planned ahead, but now, like, he's waiting. And in that waiting, he's begun to notice something. God is providing, but, like, not all at once, but just enough. You know, a friend reaches out, a small opportunity opens, an unexpected provision comes, and slowly his prayer life changes from God fix everything to God, help me to trust you today. That's manna living. Lesson 4. God can transform bitter places. In Exodus 15, the people go 3 days without water. They finally find some, but it's bitter. And they call the place Mara, which means bitter. Let me ask you, have you ever had a Mara season? You finally arrive somewhere where you thought or hoped it would bring relief. You got a new job, but it's disappointing. A new city, but it's lonely. A new relationship, but it's strained. And instead of sweetness, it's bitter. Well, what does God do? In the text, he doesn't lead them somewhere else immediately. Instead, he shows Moses a piece of wood, and when it's placed in the water becomes drinkable. Don't miss this. God does not always remove the bitter place. He transforms it. And I know that we have a number of people. We're in a season where many of our people are carrying like sort of quiet Mara stories. The grief of leaving home, or the pain of family division, the ache of feeling like you don't belong anywhere, the disappointment of expectations that are unmet. And the temptation is to believe this place is just bitter. But God says, I can make even this a place of healing. And I wondered this morning if there is an invitation for you this morning to take you, whatever the bitter thing is for you, and to bring it before God and say, God, would you take this? Would you transform it? Would you take this job that I hate and either remove it, Lord? I think you can pray that like Jesus prayed, take this cup. But if not, Lord, make it sweet. Transform it into something good. And so whatever that is, I think this morning there's an invitation to just give that to the Lord. Transform this. Use this, even God, for your glory. Lesson 5. Find joy in the wilderness. Exodus, I love this, also introduces Sabbath rest. Where? In the wilderness. Exodus 16:23 reads, he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. It basically was a story saying that on Sabbath, you're going to eat leftovers. And it'll be okay. You'll somehow survive that. So on the sixth day, they were to gather 2 days worth. But if you read on, you know the story. Some still kind of stubbornly went out on the Sabbath to gather manna. Only it's interesting that God did not provide manna on the Sabbath. There was nothing there. Interesting, this is before the Ten Commandments, which is still a few chapters away. This is really their first time as a free people conceiving of the idea of Sabbath. I mean, imagine going from a life of slavery, of, by definition, slavery is non-stop, non-rewarded work, to a new weekly rhythm of rest and rewarded work in the wilderness. That's what's really amazing to me, is that it's in this circumstances, in the wilderness, that they're invited to do this. This is what I've learned. It is easy to rest on vacation. It's hard to rest when you're busy and stressed. But the Sabbath was given as a reminder to us to rest in all circumstances, whether you're in the desert or you're on the mountaintop. Let me give you a short primer on keeping Sabbath. For three quick things. First, it's holy. It's sacred time. It's special. Secondly, it's a gift. Scripture tells us God gives us the Sabbath. It's a gift to us, not a burden. If it feels like a burden, you might not be practicing it right. Third, it's about rest. The word Sabbath literally means to pause or stop or rest. So if you associate Sabbath with anything, I would associate it with stopping. This is amazing news. God says to former slaves, and he says to us, stop your working, trust me in this, and I'll provide for you. I don't know about you, but sometimes I really struggle to really pause and enjoy today. But Sabbath tells us to stop today, to rest, to take a nap, to smell the roses, to play with your kids, to ride your bike, to pick up your guitar, to play a game with a friend, to stop, rest, even in the wilderness. God gives this and blesses this, and he wants to form us by this. Lesson 6, make a friend in the wilderness. Part of this wilderness journey of character and formation and discipleship is we don't do it alone. Like we have to care for each other. We have to share with each other. You know, when they gathered manna, it's interesting. In Exodus 16, it suggests that the one who gathered much didn't gather too much. The one who gathered little didn't gather too little. How is that possible? They shared. They did it together. When I thought of this, actually, I had a flashback this morning of going blueberry picking with my sons. And you know, you all get like equal-sized buckets when you go to the blueberry patch. And Angel and I would have full buckets by the time we were done, and our boys would have like half an inch of berries, maybe just enough to cover the white of the bottom of the bucket. That was it. And somehow they had enough because their parents shared with them, right? You know, we've said this many times, but let me say this again. There is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian where you do it all by yourself. I would say in our culture, which is very individualistic, be very careful of an individualistic spirituality. Fight against it, because we need each other. I like this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, "We are all in the same boat in a stormy sea, and we owe each other a terrible loyalty." Wow. If we think we can do it on our own, I would say we're being fools. We'll die in the wilderness. God has made survival in the wilderness a communal journey. We're meant to share and trust together in the wilderness. Lesson 7, final lesson. The journey of the wilderness is about learning to know and trust God. By the time we get to Exodus 17, as we already said, the people are asking, is the Lord really among us or not? That's the real issue. It's not water, not food, not comfort, but presence. As in, God, are you here? Are you trustworthy? Are you good? And if we're honest, that's our question too. When prayers go unanswered, when life feels unstable, when the future is unclear, we might not say it out loud, but we say it internally. We wonder, God, are you really with me? But here's what's striking. I love this. Even when they question God, what does he do? He still gives them water from the rock, which tells us something profound. God's faithfulness is not dependent on our perfect trust. He's patient. He's gracious. He remains present to us, even when we struggle to believe it. There's this line in Exodus 16, just after he's promised the Israelites manna each morning. It says, "In the morning you will be filled with bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God." You see, the wilderness is not wasted time for them. It's formation time. God is shaping his people into a trusting people. Not just a people who've experienced a miracle once, but people who learn to trust him daily. A dependent people. Like not self-sufficient, but God-reliant. A people who know him and know his presence, not just up here, not just intellectually, but experientially. You know, in what have been difficult weeks in the Middle East as war has been raging, a point of light, I would say, has been the Artemis II space trip. Hasn't that been encouraging? It's a reason to watch the news again, just for this part. It's fascinating. NASA astronaut Victor Glover is a committed follower of Jesus. And by the way, I just love the camaraderie you sensed. And I love the fact the Canadian and American flag were side by side. Would anyone love that? It was just like a beautiful, it was a picture of unity and togetherness. It was actually a beautiful picture of, I think, almost like the church. But you had all these pictures of scenery from space. It was so wonderful. But Victor Glover, as they were nearing that blackout portion of their journey where for 40 minutes they would be out of radio contact, he had a faith-filled message on his mind. And speaking from aboard the Orion, Glover wanted to encourage all humanity with these words. Let's listen to his message.
"And as we get close to the nearest point to the moon and farthest point from Earth, as we continue to unlock the mysteries of the cosmos, I would like to remind you of one of the most important mysteries there on Earth, and that's love. Christ said in response to what was the greatest command, that it was to love God with all that you are. And he also, being a great teacher, said the second is equal to it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, as we prepare to go out of radio communication, we're still able to feel your love from Earth and to all of you down there on Earth and around Earth. We love you from the moon.
What a powerful message. I love how he said, I would like to remind you of one of the most important mysteries there on Earth, and that's love. And then he goes on to unpack that and talk about loving God and loving neighbor. And then his last words really got me, you know. We feel your love from the earth, and we love you from the moon. And as I heard that, I thought that was a message from our Father's heart for us, of his deep and profound love for you. That knowing him, that having a relationship with him is all about love, entering into the love, knowing that his message always is a message of love. And he wants us to love him in return. And I almost like victories, like we feel your love from the earth. So good. You know, this wilderness pattern doesn't stop in Exodus. Jesus himself goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's hungry, and he's weak, and he's tested, and the enemy tempts him, turn these stones into bread. In other words, take control, provide for yourself. But Jesus refuses. He chooses trust over control. Where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. And because of him, we are not alone in our wilderness. So what do we do with this? I know this. Some of you are in a season of wilderness right now, a season of uncertainty or transition or trouble, and life might feel unstable, maybe even bitter. But hear this. The wilderness is not where God abandons you. It is where he forms you. And the same God who led Israel through the sea, provided manna in the desert, and brought water from the rock is the same God who is with you. So the question is not, is God with me? The cross has already answered that. The question is, will I trust him? Like here, in the waiting, in the uncertainty, in the daily dependence. Because it is here in the wilderness that God is shaping you into somebody who truly knows him. I wonder this morning, I sensed as I was praying, I sit in quiet, in my daily kind of quiet space in the mornings, and I sort of, as I was wrapping up my time, my buzzer on my phone went, or my watch went, my timer. And I sort of said, Lord, is there anything that you want to say to your people today? And I remembered immediately a verse from Isaiah 30, verse 15, where it says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. And it goes on to say, and this is the part that really struck me, in quietness and trust is your strength. And I wondered this morning whether our prayer as we respond today is, Lord, help me trust you more. And I felt I want to encourage you this morning, and I'm going to invite our team to come on up, but I was going to invite you this morning that if that's kind of a desperate prayer for you, that you'd really love to see your trust increase, that I would encourage you to respond boldly this morning. And I was going to invite you to come to the front of our just in front of the platform here, facing the front, feet planted, hands open in a posture of receiving from God. I want to encourage you to consider responding this morning boldly as a symbol of, I really want to experience more trust of God in this season that I'm in right now. So I'm just going to encourage you to start moving forward. I know there's some of you that This would be the best thing you could do. It feels embarrassing sometimes, but as a way of saying to God, Lord, I want to respond to this morning. I want to actually grow in this. Trusting of you. In quietness and trust is your strength. I'm going to invite the rest of you to stand where you are. And if you're scared to come to the front, you can do this from where you're seated. I want you to know that God knows exactly what your life situation is. He knows what it feels like to be you. He sees and he knows. He even can hear that inner complaint that feels like it's yours alone and nobody knows, but inside you're carrying a complaint against God. He knows that. He sees. And he doesn't condemn you. He says, I'm with you. And I want to meet you in this space right now. I want to meet you in this season that you're in right here. And I want to touch you. I want to encourage you. I want you to know that I am trustworthy, that you can count on me, that I'll never let you down. So, Lord, I pray as we respond, Holy Spirit, I pray, would you speak to us? Would you restore in us greater faith, greater trust? Would you cause us to be able to hold on to you in whatever we are going through? Would you help us this morning, we pray. We trust you today. We ask you for more, God. We ask you for more faith, more capacity to trust you, to hold on to you. Help us not just today, but daily to trust you day after day after day, Lord. Your mercies are new every morning, God. Help us to trust you for that. Teach us what it looks like to be a dependent people who are praying each day. Give us, praying in faith, give us today our daily bread and believing that you know what we need and you will provide. Maybe not a lot, but you'll provide enough. Help us, Lord, to trust in your enough today. Move on us, we pray, we ask, in Jesus' name. Just continue to pray. I invite those who are at the front, maybe some of us who can offer blessing prayer. Please feel free. A lot of our prayer team are responding.